Hey, Harbor family, really good to see you. Hope you had a great week. If you got your Bible, open to 1 Kings chapter 18. That's where we're going to be today. 1 Kings 18. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those black hardback Bibles somewhere around you, and it's page 309 in those hardback Bibles. And today we are talking about judgment. I didn't hear any cheers, all right? I didn't get any chi-hoos, all right? We're talking about judgment, and I know that's not a popular topic because, you know, nobody really memorizes Bible verses anymore. People really used to do that a lot more. We should do that a lot more. We don't much anymore, but we all know one verse. What is that one verse we all know? Judge not, lest ye be judged. Everybody is all about that verse because we don't like being judged by other people. We don't even like being judged by God. We really don't like that. And the statistics bear that out. You know how many Americans believe in heaven? The percentage is 71%. But then you ask what the percentage is of Americans who believe in hell? It's down to 58%. And then what is the percentage of Americans who believe they themselves might actually go to hell? It's all the way down to 10%. Because we don't really like that idea of judgment at all. Most people are like, how could a loving God sentence someone to eternal torment? How could he do that? And so most people, even a lot of Christians, are like, well, maybe God just somehow saves everybody after they die. Or maybe God just allows people to cease to exist after they die. Nobody wants to really wrestle with God judging people after they die. Nobody likes to think about God's judgment. But here's the thing. God's judgment on sin, it is actually good news. That's what I want to convince you of today. God's judgment is a good thing. Here's just one hint of it in Romans 12. Look what Paul said. Friends, don't avenge yourselves. You don't need to avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath because it is written, here's what God says, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. God's vengeance is coming, his judgment on evil. And family, that is really good news for victims of evil, which is all of us. All of us. Because all of us ask the question, why does God allow bad things to happen? What we really mean by that question is, why does God allow bad things to happen to me? When is God going to wake up about this thing that's happening to me? When is he going to do something about it? Well, Paul just told you the answer. He just told you God is going to wake up the whole world about it. God's going to do something huge about it. And so what that means, if God is going to exercise his judgment on the world, exercise vengeance in the world, what that means is we don't have to exercise vengeance anymore. We don't have to try and get even all the time. We don't have to do that anymore. What it also means is that we don't have to live in fear anymore. Because there's so many of us who just kind of struggle all the time with low-level anxiety and insecurity. Just low-key anxiety about man's judgment all the time. We're anxious about what people will think of us, how they'll treat us. But if we have a proper view of God's judgment, we don't have to fear man's judgment anymore. We're freed from worrying about what people think of us if we know what God thinks of us. When we know his judgment is coming, we don't need to worry about man's judgment anymore. Now, I know that's easier said than done. So how do we get to that place? How do we get to the place where we defer to God's judgment more than man's judgment? Where God is our ultimate judge rather than people? Well, Elijah, he's going to show us the way in 1 Kings 18. Previously in 1 Kings, God sent his judgment on the land of Israel because they had fallen into idol worship. And you got to remember that that's not just innocuous. Idol worship in those days meant grotesque practices like sex trafficking and even child sacrifice. And so God sent his judgment on the land through Elijah. He pronounced no rain on the land of Israel, which shut down everything in Israel. And that's where we pick up the story in 1 Kings 18. They've been in the middle of this long drought. And it says in verse 1, after a long time, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. Go and present yourself to Ahab. I will send rain on the surface of the land. So he's been sent to King Ahab after 3 long years with no rain. And Elijah, remember, he's the one who pronounced it. So at this point, Elijah, he is excommunicado, all right? He is public enemy number one. Nobody likes Elijah. That's why God told him to go hide himself at the Wadi Kerith and hide himself from King Ahab. Well, now God's telling him, go show yourself to King Ahab. How's Elijah going to respond? Verse 2, Elijah went. He just picked up and went to present himself to Ahab. The famine was severe in Samaria. Samaria, that's just another word for the northern kingdom of Israel. And things are getting really bad in Israel. Try and imagine it. 3 years without a single drop of rain in the whole land. That means all the crops have died. That means most of the livestock has died. A lot of people have died. And so as Elijah is walking to King Ahab's palace, he's passing carcasses and skeletons all scattered around. Horses, donkeys, livestock, maybe even people. The stench of death, it's just everywhere in Israel. And Elijah is the one who's being blamed by all of Israel. Later on, King Ahab is going to call him the ruiner of Israel. The ruiner of Israel. It's the same Hebrew word as a snake, a viper. King Ahab sees Elijah as a snake in the grass. It's because he thinks Elijah is the one who caused that drought. Ahab still doesn't believe that it's God's judgment that caused the drought. He doesn't want to acknowledge the judgment of God. He doesn't see the redemptive purpose of God in this judgment. Because God's judgment is good. It is really good, but it never feels good. Not in the moment. And so if we're going to approach judgment in a godly way, in a redemptive way, here's what we got to do. Number one, simply, we just got to acknowledge God's judgment. Acknowledge that it happens. We don't like that thought, but we have to sit in that thought. Because this is clearly God's judgment, this drought. I mean, it lasted for 3 years, and that number should tell you something, just the number itself. Like Jonah, he was judged by God and sent to the belly of the whale for 3 days. Jesus was judged for the sins of the whole world, and he was sent in the belly of the earth for 3 days. Israel is being judged by God, and so there is this drought for 3 long years. This is clearly God's judgment on the land. And this isn't even the first time that happened. God sent a drought as judgment on Israel back during the reign of King David. Only David responded a lot different. When it happened to him, he humbled himself and he sought the Lord. Ahab's going 180 degrees opposite. He's doubling down on his pride, and we'll find out he is killing the people who are seeking the Lord. He's going 180 degrees away from God. He is spitting in the face of God's judgment. And that's why this drought is lasting so long. Because God's commandment was, his first commandment out of the Ten Commandments was, have no other gods besides me. And what we're seeing is that Ahab definitely has a god before the one true God, and that god is himself. Yeah, he worships the Baals, like his wife, Queen Jezebel. But the idea that we get is that he's only worshiping the Baals because he thinks he can manipulate the Baals. He can manipulate those gods. Those gods, they don't claim to be fully sovereign like the one true God. Those gods, they don't ask him to fully submit like the one true God. Those gods can't send full and utter judgment across an entire land like the one true God. And so he's leaning towards those lesser gods and ignoring the one true God. Ignoring God's judgment in his life. I know maybe you've done something like that before. Like maybe God sent a drought in your life. Maybe it was some kind of financial drought. And you doubled down on spending to try and cope with it. You just spiraled deeper into that financial drought. Or maybe God sent some kind of emotional drought or relational drought, and you doubled down on substances to try and deal with it. Spiral deeper into that emotional drought. That's what we do. when we're challenged by God's discipline, typically what we like to do is double down on things we can control. Things we can control, because we don't want to acknowledge God's discipline in our lives. We want to stay in control. That's what Ahab's doing here. Look at what it says in verse 3 as the story continues. It says, Ahab called for Obadiah. Here's a new character we haven't met before. He was in charge of the palace. This is the guy in charge of Ahab's palace. Obadiah was a man who greatly feared the Lord, and he took 100 prophets and he hid them, 50 men to a cave, and he provided them with food and water when Jezebel slaughtered the Lord's prophets. Okay, so here's a ray of hope. Apparently, there's still one other guy in Israel besides Elijah who fears the Lord. Obadiah, who's in charge of Ahab's palace. What's interesting is that his name, Obadiah, means servant of God, worshiper of God. That's so significant because there's so few servants of God in Israel right now. Nobody else is worshiping God, definitely not Ahab and Jezebel. They're slaughtering the people who serve God, who worship God. And so here's this follower of God named Obadiah who's working for those monsters, the head of their palace. I don't know, maybe that makes you a little uncomfortable. Thinking about a Christian, a follower of God working for really evil people. How could he do that? How could he be embedded in such an evil organization? And maybe you kind of feel the same way as Obadiah in your workplace. Well, what's interesting is that Obadiah isn't the only guy in the Bible like this. I mean, what about Daniel serving the evil king Nebuchadnezzar? What about Joseph serving the genocidal Pharaoh of Egypt? Maybe you're in a situation kind of like that. You work for kind of a shady organization. Maybe you work for a boss who does shady things, and lately you've been like, man, maybe I should just quit. Maybe I should leave this corrupt and shady organization and find a job at a nice Christian organization. Maybe I should do that. Maybe I should stop teaching at this liberal, progressive public school and start teaching at this nice conservative Christian school. God might be leading you to do that, but not all people. Charles Spurgeon definitely didn't think everybody should do that. 150 years ago, he was the most famous pastor in the world, and he loved to see God's people serving in really shady places. People like Joseph and Daniel and Obadiah. Look at what Spurgeon said. Obadiah, he didn't run away from his position. He didn't quit his job. Nor did he retreat from his religion. He didn't fall away from God. What grace must have been at work to maintain such a fire in the midst of the sea, such godliness in the midst of the vilest sin. Grace can live where you would never expect to see it survive for an hour. Yeah. For Obadiah, it was the grace of God that led to the fear of God that led him to protect the prophets of God. Because apparently, as we just learned, Jezebel, in the middle of this drought, somehow she just went all postal and started slaughtering all of God's prophets. There were thousands of them at that time. She saw all of those prophets as snakes in the grass, so she just wanted to get rid of them. And then there's Obadiah, the head of her palace. He might be delivering Jezebel's coffee every day. And he decides to go behind her back and not only protect the prophets of God, but then provide for them food and water. He uses his position to provide for them. He is risking his life to serve God and to serve God's prophets, to save God's prophets. I mean, if Ahab and Jezebel found out what he was doing, going behind their backs, serving God more than he serves them, they wouldn't just kill him. They would disembowel him. It would be a long, slow death for Obadiah and probably his whole family. But Obadiah's not thinking about that. He's not worried about that, at least not enough to stop him from doing what God is calling him to do. Because when you fear God, like Obadiah does, you don't have to fear man anymore. You don't have to fear man. That's how you approach judgment in a redemptive way. Don't fear man's judgment. You're freed from that. It's really clear that's where Obadiah is at. He's committing a capital offense every single day, hiding God's prophets. But when you submit to God's judgment, then you're freed from being fearful of man's judgment. So all of a sudden now, you can do things that nobody else would do. You can say things nobody else would say. You can take risks nobody else would take because you're deferring to God's judgment. And God's going to bless that. Look at what it says in verse 5. Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go throughout the land to every spring and every wadi. Perhaps we'll find grass so we can keep the horses and mules alive and not have to destroy any cattle." And they divided the land between them in order to cover it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went the other way by himself. You see what's happening here? Obadiah, suddenly he's not just in charge of the palace. Suddenly he is in charge of half of the kingdom. Ahab is just putting him as ruler over half the kingdom. And so he's got access to all the food and the water he needs to provide for God's prophets. God blesses the people who defer to his judgment. Think about it. Ahab, he's trying to get around God's work, but God is using it to accomplish his work through Obadiah. So Obadiah, he goes on this scouting mission to his half of the kingdom, trying to find supplies for Ahab's cattle. What he's really doing is finding supplies for God's prophets. And look at what it says in verse 7. It says, "While Obadiah was walking along the road, Elijah suddenly met him. When Obadiah recognized him, he fell face down and he said, 'Is it you, my Lord Elijah?' 'It is I,' he replied. 'Go tell your Lord, Elijah is here.'" And this is a really significant moment for Obadiah. Because so far, Obadiah has been serving God, but kind of undercover. Ahab and Jezebel don't know anything about what he's doing. Now Elijah is asking him to go and announce his allegiance to God and Elijah. Elijah's asking him to blow his cover intentionally. And so, verse 9, Obadiah said, "What sin have I committed that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to put me to death?" He doesn't like this at all. "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent someone to search for you. When they said he is not here, he made that kingdom or nation swear that they had not found you." Something has just shifted in Obadiah. It used to be that he always feared God more than man, but now the fear of man is starting to creep up. He's going, "Man, Elijah, you're handing me over to Ahab to kill me." He's giving in to our natural tendencies to fear people. That's something we all fall into. Almost every day, maybe every hour. There's a great book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. We actually got a few copies out on our bookshelf. You can buy on your way out. When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's by this author named Ed Welch. And he says there's three major ways that we fear people. Three reasons people get really big in our eyes. Like maybe you fear that people will see you. That's one major way. Because we want people to accept us and approve us and love us, but we know how ugly we really are deep inside. We know that. And so we fear that people will see that, that they'll see the real us. And so we try and cover up the real us, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden when they used animal skins to try and hide from each other. They're running around all free and naked before that, and then all of a sudden, after the sin, after the fall, they had to hide themselves, even from each other, because we don't like people to see us. Or maybe you fear that people will reject you. You're like, "Man, maybe they won't like me. Maybe they'll ignore me. Maybe they'll unfollow me. Maybe they won't invite me out to lunch with the rest of the office, rest of the job site. Maybe they won't invite me out to dinner with the rest of the friend group." You just fear that people will reject you. Or maybe you fear that people will hurt you, that they'll attack you. And that is what Obadiah is feeling really strongly right now. Ahab is gonna kill me. That's what he's saying. What's crazy is he never said that before. Every day he was hiding out 100 of God's prophets, every day bringing them food and water. He never feared Ahab killing him before. Why is he giving into that fear right now? Here's why. He is fearing man more because he's fearing God less. People only seem big when God seems small. That's the only way it works. I mean, you can see it in his words here. He's starting to question whether God is even merciful. Did you notice the first words out of his mouth? How have I sinned? What is it that I did that God's punishing me for right now? I must have done something. That's where we go when life goes sideways. Must be something I did last year. Must be something I did last decade. And God is still punishing me for that. And that's why we fear people. Because we don't see God's mercy. Like the widow we saw last week. You remember her first words? It was the same. What did I do? How did I sin? Is God punishing my son for my sin? I don't know. Anybody here ever feel like Obadiah and the widow? You ever get the feeling that God is just holding your sin over you all the time? That'll make you fearful. That'll make you apathetic. That'll make you unfruitful. But when life goes sideways, that's where our minds go. God must be punishing me for something that I did. We identify ourselves by our sin instead of identifying ourselves by God's mercy. That's where Obadiah is at, but then there's even more. Look at verse 11. Obadiah says, now you say, go tell your Lord Elijah is here. But when I leave you, the Spirit of the Lord, he may carry you off to some place I don't even know. And then when I go report to Ahab and he doesn't find you, he'll kill me. The Spirit of the Lord, yeah, he'll take care of you, Elijah. You're the Lord's prophet. He'll carry you off somewhere I don't even know. But he'll leave me here to deal with Ahab all by myself. He won't show up for me like he does for you. There's another reason we fear people. We don't see God's faithfulness. We don't believe God's faithfulness. Obadiah, he's got a fear of God, but he's starting to doubt the faithfulness of God. He's like, hey, if I go show up for God, I'm just not sure God's gonna show up for me. I'm not sure he's gonna deliver me. Anybody ever feel like that before? You feel like, I'm not sure I can be faithful to God because I'm not positive he's gonna be faithful to me. That's Obadiah. But then it goes even deeper. Look at the end of verse 12. He says, but I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. From my youth, for so many years, I've been fearing the Lord. Wasn't it reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel slaughtered the Lord's prophets? I hid 100 of the prophets of the Lord, 50 men to a cave, and I provided them with food and water. Now you say, go tell your Lord Elijah is here. Man, he'll kill me. I can't do that. I've been fearing the Lord since my youth. You know what he means by that? That's code word for I'm an old guy now. That's what that really means. I'm an old guy now, and going and confronting kings, that's a young man's game. I'm getting too old for that. I can't do that anymore. I'm not sure that God's power will come through for an old guy like me. That's not for me. That's another reason we fear people, because we don't see God's power. We just don't see his power. Obadiah is not sure that God could come through for an old guy like him. If you old guys relate to that, I sure do. I do, man. It used to be that I was never afraid of heights. Now I am. I don't know when that happened, but suddenly now I'm like, oh, go out on that lanai? No, I don't think so. I'll just stay back here. I'm good back here. I never used to be afraid of like sketchy situations or sketchy neighborhoods. Now I am. I'm just always aware. I got my radar going all that. Ooh, this is a little shady here. I never used to be like that. What happened? Yeah. When you get old, you start really seeing your mortality a lot better. You start really being aware, I could die right now. That's Obadiah. He always feared God more than man, but now his fear of man is starting to creep in. So how's Elijah going to respond to that? How's Elijah going to respond? Verse 15, Elijah said, as the Lord of armies lives, as the Lord of armies lives, in whose presence I stand, today I will present myself to Ahab. When Obadiah starts fearing man, Elijah reminds him why he used to fear God. Because he's the Lord of armies. Yahweh Sabaoth in the Hebrew. That's a title you see for God all through the Old Testament. In a few weeks, we're going to see God prove that he's the Lord of armies. We'll see Elisha and his servant starting to be attacked by this whole army sent by the king of Aram. And Elijah's servant starts to get really nervous. And so Elisha prays, Lord, would you open his eyes? And the Lord does it. And when his servant's eyes are open, suddenly he sees thousands of flaming angelic soldiers and horses scattered across the battlefield and the hills surrounding them, all ready to fight for them and defend them. Because he's the Lord of armies. And family, that God is your God. The Lord of armies is your Lord in every situation that he takes you into. You don't have to fear man's judgment anymore. You've got the Lord of armies. You got God's judgment going to battle for you. And that changes everything for you. Changed everything for Obadiah. Look at what it says in verse 16. Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. He just told him exactly what Elijah wanted him to tell him. Because the Lord of armies changes everything. The fear of man turns off when the fear of God turns on. And then it says, Ahab went to meet Elijah, which is crazy. Because by protocol, Elijah is supposed to be the one who goes and presents himself to the king. But the Lord of armies has just convinced the king to go and present himself to Elijah. Verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, the one ruining Israel, the ruiner, the snake, the viper, the snake in the grass? Elijah replied, I have not ruined Israel, but you and your father's family have, because you have abandoned the Lord's commands and you've followed the Baals. Now summon all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, along with 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at the Jezebel's table, because it's going to be a showdown. My God versus all of your gods. You've seen this in VeggieTales. You know what's coming. You know the story. This is just a foreshadowing of that. We don't get that yet this week. But Elijah is really clear. My God against your gods. Yeah, my God is going to win. My God is going to win. That is a really gutsy thing to say to the king who follows all of these other gods. But Elijah knows the Lord of armies is on his side. So he's ready to represent God in all his power and glory and justice, ready to do it. And all of us, we want to be like that. We want to be bold and courageous like Elijah. We do. But the reality is most of the time, we're like Obadiah. We're fearful, fearful people. We fear the Lord, but we fear people more. I don't know, maybe you're a high school or a college student, and God put you on that campus to represent him. Or maybe you're a small business owner or a community leader, and God put you in that position to represent him. Maybe you're just living in one of those condo towers, and God put you on that floor to be a light for him. Well, in any of those situations, you're probably dealing with just a little bit of fear. Just a little bit. So in those moments, it is so empowering to remember that it's not just you going out there by yourself. When you go to school, students, you've got the Lord of armies defending you. When you're leading your business, entrepreneurs, CEOs, you've got the Lord of armies empowering you. When you're living in your tower or your neighborhood, you've got the Lord of armies working through you. It's not just you out there. I know it feels like it's just you. You feel like you're all alone. You're not. You have the Lord of armies and all of his armies surrounding you, and you have the family of God surrounding you. Bunch of imperfect people just like you here at Harbor Church who are cheering for you, praying for you, ready to support you. Because here's the thing. God is not just sending you out there to tell people about his judgment. He is also sending you out there to tell people about his grace. That's the very first message that God told Elijah to deliver. Back in verse 1, what did he say? I will send rain on the surface of the land. I will send rain. Israel doesn't deserve it, but I'm going to give it. Because that's the kind of God we have, a giver of life, even to people who've never deserved it. And so that's how you approach judgment in a redemptive way. Number 3, proclaim God's grace. Proclaim his grace. Because what did the ultimate judge do in response to Israel's rebellion? He promised new life. I'm going to send rain. God's judgment and his condemnation are always met by his mercy and compassion. He always gives new life. Because that is what Jesus purchased at the cross. Look at how Paul says it in Romans 8. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Yeah, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ is that Jesus gives you life through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death, through his glorious resurrection. He is always giving you new life, and so you don't have to experience judgment and accusation anymore. You can experience life to the full that starts right now. But there's only one way to experience that. Look at the condition that Paul put on that. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. You got to be in Christ. Kind of like the water going into this bucket. Now, wherever this bucket goes, this water goes. Whatever happens to this bucket happens to this water. I can swing this bucket around and the water goes along with it. I can throw this bucket at you and the water will go along with it. Whatever this bucket does, the water does. Whatever happens to this bucket happens to this water. And so the implications of that is what Paul draws out in Romans 8. Look at what he says. In Romans 8, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. Whatever happens to the bucket happens to the water. And so because what happened to Jesus was receiving new life, that's what happens to you as well. And so you don't receive condemnation or accusation anymore. You receive what Jesus should receive. Because if you are in Christ, then what that means is at the cross, God took all of the accusation and judgment that you deserve and gave it to his son instead. But then at the same time, God took all of the affirmation and love and blessing that his son deserved and gave it to you instead. That's what it means to be in Christ. Whatever happens to Christ happens to you at every moment of every day. Whatever Christ gets, you get. Family, God is exactly as happy with you as he is with his son, Jesus. God feels the same way about you on your worst day as he did about his son on his best day. The day of his baptism, when the voice of the Father boomed from the heavens and said, "This is my son. In him I am well pleased." That's what God said about Jesus that day, and that's what God says about you every day if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, God took the judgment you deserve and gave it to his son. God took the blessing his son reserved and gave it to you. You get life in Christ, but only if you're in Christ. So let me plead with you today. If you're not in Christ, put yourself in the bucket. Put your trust in the perfect life and sacrificial death and glorious resurrection of Christ to give you new life. You'll receive everything that Christ received, but only if you're in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, what an incredible blessing it is, an incredible privilege it is to be in Christ. We deserve nothing but your judgment, vengeance, wrath. And instead, through Jesus, because of Jesus, you give us affirmation, acceptance, and love. And so if there's anyone here in this room, downstairs, watching online, who has not yet jumped in the bucket, who has not yet put their life in Christ, I pray that you would empower them today to do that. That they would repent of their sins, receive the forgiveness that only Jesus can bring, and commit to live their lives with Jesus as King. Thank you for the new life, new purpose, new joy, new peace that you bring through Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.